Today, as I mentioned at the scripture reading portion of our worship service, we are getting back into the Gospel of John. We had a short break. We had 3 weeks of preaching on fasting, and we had the Lord's Supper, which is a different series, and then we had a guest preacher here last week. So we've been away from John for a while, but we're getting right back in where we left off. John chapter 8, verses 39 through 59, and we will look at this scene, Abraham's sons. You remember from this text, we are at the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus has been talking with Jewish leaders from the church, and they are attempting to prove their freedom based on a biological connection to Abraham. They're trying to show that Abraham is their father, and yet Jesus is saying that Abraham is not their father. The Lord Jesus shows that those who are actually descendants of Abraham are those that do the work of Abraham. And John has already talked about doing the work of Abraham in the gospel already. And the work of Abraham is that we would believe. You see, the Jewish leaders were not walking in accord with Abraham. They were walking in the ways of a different father. And Jesus calls their father the devil. Now, does that sound harsh? Does it sound like the Lord Jesus is being mean, or that the Lord Jesus is being unloving? Well, it does sound that way to our polite ears, but it's not. The Lord Jesus is making a comparison between those who are the sons of Abraham and those who are the sons of the devil. And what is interesting or disheartening about this fact is that in this comparison between the sons of Abraham and the sons of the devil, he's not saying that those who are in the church and those that are quote-unquote good Christians are the sons of Abraham, and those that are out there in the world doing all sorts of filthy and naughty things are the sons of the devil. Because remember, in our context, he's actually talking to leaders within the church of the day. So the sons of Abraham are those that believe and walk according to God's word. And here, even the sons of the devil are found within the church of that time. So as we look at this text today, we are called to examine our sonship. We're called to ask ourselves, which of these spiritual families do we belong to as we consider our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? We are called to examine our own hearts. Are we sons of Abraham as this text describes? We begin in verse 39, and here this is Jesus' thesis in this debate between this group of Pharisees that John is now just referring to as the Jews and himself. In the previous section, verses 31 through 38, the Lord Jesus is putting forth this idea that if the Pharisees could just receive, they would receive freedom from their sins. But they don't respond directly to what Jesus is saying. They don't respond to this fact that the Lord Jesus is calling them to a spiritual liberty. What they do is they get caught up in this fact that Jesus is calling them slaves. Notice what they say. They say, "We are Abraham's sons. We have never been slaves to anyone." Now, we might look at that and say, yeah, they're right. But if we know redemptive history, they are so wrong. The Jews had been enslaved time and time again, Egypt and Persia and Babylon, and even now they are occupied by another government. And they're just denying this fact in their blindness that they are enslaved. They say, we are the sons of Abraham. We've never been enslaved. And Jesus says in 38 and 39, he says, I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, noting that biological connection, but you are acting like your father. So Jesus is saying, biologically you may be the sons of Abraham, but spiritually you are the sons of the devil. They are acting like the devil since they are trying to kill him. And here Jesus argues that Abraham would not have acted this way. So we're called with this question. What does a son of Abraham look like? Well, we saw in verse 31 that the central aspect of being a son of Abraham is abiding in Christ's word. This is one of John's major themes in the book, isn't it? Abiding, abiding, abiding. And as we read 1 John in Sabbath school this morning, we also are confronted with that word. Abide, abide, abide. And John says, this is how you become a son of Abraham. One who abides in the words of Christ. This word abiding means that we have been united to Christ. We come into Christ and have that union with Christ. And as we are in Christ, His Word becomes ingrained in us as we begin to live out of that union with Christ. And when one abides in Christ and in His Word, we begin to live in a certain way. We begin to think in a way, as Paul describes, as having a transformed mind. Being united with Christ and abiding in His Word has evidences. It's not just something where you say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and then you are free to live however you choose. Because that's what the Pharisees were doing. They're saying, we are the sons of Abraham. We are the religious ones, the Pharisees, the ones that are set apart. And yet they were taking the Word of God and they were saying, you know, that's not good enough. I'm going to do it in a better way. I'm going to go higher and faster. And they were not living according to the Word. But abiding in Christ means that we begin to live in a certain way. And if we are believers, then we are able to call ourselves the sons of Abraham. And our text shows us three ways that the sons of Abraham lived. Three ways that show forth this abiding in Christ. Three ways that show what it means to be a part of that great promise that was made to Abraham that he would be a blessing to the nations. The first way that we are the sons of Abraham is that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this in verse 42. Jesus says to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. Friends, we don't often think about Abraham as being one who loved the Lord Jesus, do we? We read the Old Testament, we read so much of Genesis that speaks about Abraham, and it rarely crosses our mind that Abraham was a man who loved Jesus. Why is that? Why don't we think like this? Because Jesus makes it clear here in our text that if we are His sons, you'll act like Him. He loved me. Why do we not understand that all of the Scriptures speak of Christ? Why do we not understand that when Abraham is entertaining angels, that one of those angels is the Lord, the angel of the Lord? Because after Abraham served them, they went on to look over Sodom, and he continues a conversation with one of those angels, and it's a conversation between the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and Abraham himself. We fail to see that when this promise was given to Abraham, this promise of a son that is unfolded throughout the middle of the book of Genesis, we fail to see that in that promise is a promise of Christ. We fail to see the messianic promise of Genesis 3:15 being brought to a fuller understanding. Abraham loved the Lord Jesus because he loved the fact that God would provide a son. And this discussion that we have here is reflecting on all of the life of Abraham, and the life of Abraham in the Scriptures can be characterized by the fulfillment of this promise that there will be a son. Do you remember when God called Abraham to put his own son on the altar? What did Abraham tell Isaac as they ascended that mount? Isaac says, "Dad, where is the lamb?" And Abraham says, "God will provide the sacrifice." Abraham loved the Lord Jesus as the provided sacrifice, as the fulfillment of that promise that God would raise up a son. Do you love that promise? That promise that God in His goodness and mercy has offered up the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners like you, sinners like me. Do you love this sacrifice that God has provided? Is He enough for you? Is He sufficient for you? Husbands, in the way that you can look at your wife and say that you love her because she is sufficient, can you know that the Lord Jesus is sufficient for all of your spiritual needs? Are you able to say He is enough? Are you able to say He is altogether lovely? Because the Pharisees were not seeing this here. They were not seeing Christ as the provided sacrifice from the Father. They were not seeing him as the son of promise, the one who was promised in Genesis 3:15, and that promise that runs throughout all of the Old Testament and brought to its fulfillment in Christ. They were not loving that promise. The Pharisees were lovers of their own system and lovers of their own biology and lovers of their own history. And out of that came hatred for the Son. Friends, I think there is a great warning here for us, especially as a church with such a long history, especially as a denomination with a long history. How often can we get caught up in being Reformed Presbyterian at the expense of being lovers of Christ? Do we love the church more than the bridegroom? Because this is really what was going on in the life of the Pharisees. They were loving their system and not the God who created the system that they eventually changed. They were not loving the promise. They were not loving the provided sacrifice. They were loving their system so much to the point where they were even trying to kill the one that God sent. Look at verse 40. "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did." Now you can see that if the Pharisees are not understanding who Jesus is, how they can be a little bit upset with him. He's talking as though he has had personal conversations with Abraham, that he's had personal interactions with Abraham. And you can see that if we don't understand the scriptures right, we can look at that and say, he is mad. He's crazy. And this is what the Pharisees did. They're getting upset because Jesus is claiming he's had face-to-face contact with Abraham. And he's saying that Abraham responded to those conversations by faith and not with hostility. See, Jesus and Abraham had a relationship before the incarnation. A pre-incarnate Christ saying, "Should I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" And they respond. The Lord says, "I'm going to destroy Sodom." And Abraham doesn't say, "I'm going to kill you. I have relatives that live there." He pleads with him by faith. This is too much for the Pharisees. They don't love the Lord Jesus. They actually hate him. And Jesus says, "Abraham loved me." And we are called to do the same. Called to love the God-man, the man who came from God, the one who was not acting on his own authority, the one who was not a usurper, but the one who came as a servant, one to do the will of the Father. Do you love this Jesus. Like Abraham, do you love him? Do you cherish what he says? Do you see him as the one who is sent from God? Because this is an evidence that you are one of the sons of Abraham. The sons of Abraham do more than just love the Lord Jesus. They also hear the Word of God. They hear the Word of God. And this is seen in verse 47. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason that you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So here again, Jesus making this comparison. True disciples, those who are of God, sons of Abraham. He's starting to use these terms interchangeably versus those who are not. Those who are sons of the devil. The sons of the devil are those who do not hear the word of God. Just as Jesus says here. Now, in a Jewish context, the word hear means that there will be obedience. You don't just hear and let it, as we say, go in one ear and out the other. There is hearing with obedience. There's another reason that Jesus gives in the text. In verse 43, he says, "Why do you not understand what I say?" And then he answers that. He's not begging them for an answer. Why don't you understand me? He says, "You cannot bear to hear my word." Here, the religious leadership is refusing to hear what Jesus says. But at the same time, they cannot stand to hear what he has to say. Have you ever heard one of those voices, maybe on the radio, where the person starts talking and you just change the channel because you can't stand to hear the voice? We could bring it a little more personal. Is there someone you know that has that voice where you just it just doesn't do well to your ears to hear it? Maybe it's your pastor. Somebody that speaks and it just doesn't sound good to you. Well, here Jesus says, "You cannot stand to hear my voice." It's like when Jesus is teaching and speaking, the Pharisees are off on the side, and they have their big phylacteries and a big scroll, and you can put the picture together, and it just grates them to hear him preach and to hear him teach because they hate what he's saying. There's a story of this woman who used to attend 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia when Donald Gray Barnhouse was the pastor. And she would get there early and always have the usher seat her behind the pillar. Now, those of you who have been to 10th Presbyterian, it's this big church and there's these pillars. And she would always ask to be seated behind the pillar. And one week the usher asked her, "Why do you get here week after week early just to sit behind the pillar?" And the only thing she said, and it actually became the title of Donald Gray Barnhouse's biography, she just said, "It's that man Barnhouse." She loved what he said, but she couldn't stand looking at him while he preached. So she would put herself behind this pillar. And here we have the religious leadership of the day responding to Jesus in such a way where they just cannot stand to hear what he has to say. And it's not because of a communication problem. They're getting what he's saying. The problem is that they hate Christ. And they don't want to hear because it is convicting. It's difficult. It's not the status quo. And they cannot bear or stand to hear him. But Jesus lets us know that it is deeper than just a psychological problem. It's deeper than just an emotional problem. Jesus lets us know that they are acting in the character of their Father. They're being satanic as they refuse the words of Christ. And this is difficult for us to hear. It's a little bit harsh to our ears. But it's important to know that there are times in the history of redemption and there are times in the history of the church when churches that were at one time faithful to God turn from God and cease being true churches. If you remember in the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor, John, the same author, John, as he is giving those letters, he refers twice to an unbelieving Jewish church as a synagogue of Satan. We don't like that. We don't like hearing stuff like that. But the scriptures teach us that when a church and the leadership in a church has been captured by unbelief, they begin to turn from the Word of God and they begin to turn from it towards their own understanding, which is false. And they no longer walk in obedience to the Word, but they walk in obedience to the traditions of men, at the expense of the Word of God. And that's what the leaders here were doing. They no longer found themselves in submission to the Word of God, saying, these are hard things, but we will receive them. Instead, they turn from the Word of God and they hold more tightly to their own traditions, the ones that they have made up. Because something about our heart says it's easier to become legalists or moralists than to follow the Word of God. And in our day, we have seen many churches follow the same path. If we look at many of the mainline denominations in our country, we read the news and it amazes us. It shocks us. The stuff that they come up with. I find myself having to explain time and time again, I'm not that kind of Presbyterian minister. Or hear, oh, you're a Presbyterian minister. So is my sister. Turning from the Word of God. Because it's easier to obey the traditions of men. And as they turn from the Word, and as they begin to hold dear their traditions, they look at the Word of God as ridiculous. because they think they have gone past it. They have reached higher enlightenment. And friends, this is a great warning to us. It is a grave warning. Do we hear the word of God? Because Jesus is saying here that hearing the word of God is of vital importance if you are in this community of faith, sons of Abraham. And again, hearing is more than just hearing. There is obedience at the core. Do you hear to obey the word of God? Or do you hear it preached or hear it read at your dinner table or hear it discussed and think, you know, I'll get to it later. I will listen later. I will obey later. You know, I know what it says, so I don't really need to be in it. Does the word have authority in your life? Young people, is the word of God that which directs your path? Because here Jesus is confronting us with this real possibility. Here the sons of Abraham, they hear the word of God. They receive the word of God. They submit to the word of God. They obey the word of God. Sons of the devil. The Pharisees didn't outright reject the word, did they? We'll take some of that. We'll take some of that Bible. But so much of it rejected because they hate it. Friends, do you hear? This is what Jesus is calling us to examine today. Are we sons and daughters of Abraham? Do you hear? Or do you hate? Sons of Abraham, love the Lord Jesus. Sons of Abraham, hear the word of God. And sons of Abraham will never see death. Never see death. Now you might think, well, pastor's lost his mind. Christians die. Bible says it. It's appointed once to die. Then the judgment. I've not lost my mind. In fact, this is what the Pharisees thought about the Lord Jesus when he said it. They thought, he definitely has a demon. Before we were mocking him, now he's showing it. Verse 51, truly, truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The word see here is something more than just looking at something. We can see something and it be taken away and you be asked to describe it 10 minutes later and you have no clue what you saw. The word see here is a word that shows it is seen and it is experienced. You know, we could take a field trip tomorrow. Say we go down to the Museum of Contemporary Art downtown, MoCA. We see one of those Jackson Pollock paintings, the ones we look at, and everyone says, my kindergartner could do that, or I could do that, or anyone could do that, or why do people buy that? I think that too. So we are on our field trip. We go and we are looking at a Jackson Pollock painting, and we just look at it and we say, there it is. And then we move on. Or we could stand there and we could experience the painting. We could watch the way that the paint is thrown on the canvas. Or we could get closely and we could look at it and we could see little pieces of the hairs from the brushes within the painting. Or my favorite, when you see the ashes from his cigarette as he's maniacally throwing paint in ash drops onto the canvas. And we can experience the painting as we look at it. And here Jesus is using the term see. We will never see death. And he's not saying we won't die, because we die. Each one of us here, unless the Lord Jesus returns before, we will die. I will bury some of you. It's the fact of life. But what Jesus is saying here is that the experience of death for those who are the sons of Abraham will not be the same as those who are outside of him. He's also using the word see as a way to draw them in to what is opposite of that. Hebrew writing loves to do that. They love to use a negative to cause us to think about the opposite. Friends, if we are in Christ, not only will we not see, experience death the way that fallen man should experience death, but we will also get the opposite. We will experience life. Eternal life. And Jesus says the way this is done is by keeping his word. When one abides, one keeps. The tree bears fruit. And the Jews were not happy with this discussion. They say that he is possessed. And then in verse 52, they note that Abraham and all of the prophets had died. And then they say, are you greater than Abraham? And the way that Jesus responds is that he shows that he's not trying to be puffed up. He's not trying to bring glory upon himself. But he says, my Father is the one who will give me glory. And the Father would glorify the Son by sustaining him on the cross. By sustaining him through the sufferings, so that you and I, if we are in Christ, if we are abiding in Christ, do not have to see or experience death like those outside of Christ. The Father will bring him glory. So that we can be reconciled through the outpouring of his blood. His glory would come through suffering, and it would come through the violence of the cross. And in a very real way, God provides the sacrifice. And that sacrifice was not just for Abraham, but for all who put their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus for the remission of their sins. And all of those people, all those who believe, all who can call themselves sons of Abraham, who trust by the Spirit of God, are able to not taste death in the same way. Because they will not see, they will never see the second death. Because they will be acquitted. The second death, eternal death, now reserved for those who do not put their trust in this mediator, reserved for all of those who have sinned and have not bowed their knee to Christ. They are the ones who will see, who will experience, and that death is eternal. But if we are in Christ, if we're over here as sons of Abraham, if we are united with Christ, abiding in Christ, we will never see, taste, experience the second death, because Christ saw, experienced, tasted for us. Because Christ took that suffering upon Himself. And what does this have to do with Abraham? The Lord provided. And He provided much more than a ram caught in the thicket. He provided Christ. And verse 56 tells us that in a very prophetic way, Abraham is able to look ahead to that promise and rejoice and be glad. Because His Redeemer would come and He would rejoice and be glad. And again, the Pharisees are not happy with this. You are not even 50 years old. How could Abraham have seen your day? And Jesus tells them, before Abraham was, I am. Bad grammar, good theology. Jesus is claiming to be the one with whom Abraham communicated in all of those narratives that talk about Abraham. Remember, before He was claiming to be the one who speaks with Moses, and now the one who speaks with Abraham. And friends, this should cause us to rejoice. We should rejoice as Abraham looked ahead to rejoice, and he looked ahead and was glad. We should look back and rejoice, and look back and be glad, because our Savior suffered for us. And one day He will return to judge the living and the dead, and you and I will stand there with Abraham. And if we are in Christ, we will rejoice. We will not die the second death, but we will be welcomed into glory as a son of Abraham, as a brother in Christ, as the redeemed of God. And friends, today we have been called to examine where we stand in this story. Called to consider our family connections. Called to consider our history. Are we sons of the devil, daughters of the devil, who remain in unbelief? Or are we sons of Abraham, daughters of Abraham, sons and daughters who love the Lord Jesus, sons and daughters who hear the Word of God, and sons and daughters who will never see death? If so, rejoice and be glad. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we consider our relationship to Abraham, we do ask that you, by your Spirit, would cause us to examine ourselves, cause us to consider where we stand in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, cause us to flee more and more from sin and cling to you, the only Redeemer of God's elect. Amen.